Several people have said they're surprised that I'm here because of the rain, and I got to be honest with you, I didn't even look at the weather when I got in my car this morning, and it was really not that bad in Columbia when I got in my car this morning. So about halfway down, I thought, man, maybe I should have stayed home today, but I promise today's going to be easier. The last couple weeks have been, you know, kind of heavy, and today's going to be a little bit easier, but all we're doing is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there are sections of the Sermon on the Mount that are very, very heavy. So the title today, as we continue in Matthew, is Biblical Love and Common Grace. Biblical Love and Common Grace. So let me read these verses to you. Now, we read through these last week, but we really didn't get into them. The gospel end goal in the life of a Christian is Christ-like love. I mean, that's the ultimate overflow of the work of the Holy Spirit, is that we would interact with other people, both friends and enemies, with an unconditional love. I mean, that really is the end goal. So here's what Jesus said in this particular section. He said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone would force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you." So, I mean, you look at a section of Scripture like that, and I guess the first thing you're going to want to do is try to figure out a way around it. You know, because you're like, well, if I conduct my life that way, it's simply not going to work out well for me. And that's almost how everybody looks at a text like this. Well, he can't be being literal here. That's not the way it works. You're not going to learn that at business school. I promise you that. And you're not going to learn that in law school, at absolutely no chance, right? But these are the principles that he lays down. So let me read you the parallel section in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Jesus says, and probably the same exact, it's probably the same exact sermon. There actually are some out there that think it could have been two different sermons. And anyway, it may be, I don't know. But he says this, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat," I keep losing, I'm going to have to teach over my right shoulder today. "If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." So that's actually the context of that verse, is do to others as you would have them do to you. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." And so I guess one of the things that you see in these contexts is the ultimate mark of true Christian faith is love. And it's not just love for friends, but it's love for your enemies. And as we talk about a lot, it means I've got to love people who disagree with me with the same fervor and passion as I do those who agree with me. So the disagree or the agree, it shouldn't really make a difference. One of the ways that I think in the past 10 years particularly that you can apply that is look across the political realm. Are you able to do this? Are you able to love unconditionally? There's always like, well, I do this, but, right? And so that's what he's asking us to do. But the ultimate goal end of the gospel is that we would love our enemies. So I thought of, and by the way, I know that it's always unfair to compare us to Jesus, right? He's God. So let's start with that. It says, this is not the crucifixion, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Christ. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. The criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Now that's forgiveness, right? These are the people that are killing him. These are the ones that are crucifying him. He says, "I want them to experience grace." And it's exactly what happened when Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost. We can certainly believe that probably many that were here were there. And they're hearing the gospel. I mean, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would say, let's start the church on the other side of the world, not with these people that killed the Messiah. But he actually starts it right there. Now, again, it's kind of an unfair comparison, so let's jump. That should say Acts 7, by the way. This is at the death of Stephen, okay? At the death of Stephen, he says, this is as he's dying, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I don't know about for you, but that's really good news every time I read that, that he's there. He's exactly where he said he would be. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they're so angry. This is the power of sin and the devil. They are so angry and they against this innocent man that they won't even listen. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we all know well if we've read our Bibles. And as they were stoning Stephen, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So now we've gone from Jesus. And in some translations, they translate it almost the exact same as the way that Jesus said it. "Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them." That's how we've been called to react and interact with our enemies. And you need to look at your own life, and I have to look at my own life and just say, you know, how are we doing on this particular call? Well, he goes on, and he says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now remember, Jesus is not, in the Sermon on the Mount at this point, he is not quoting Scripture. He's not saying it is written. He's actually referring and quoting things that the Pharisees had said. "You've heard it said." When Jesus wants to quote Scripture, he says it is written, okay? But this was the teaching that was going on in their day, okay? And he's addressing that as he teaches. And so he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies." This is who he's talking about here. Pray for those who persecute you. It's kind of hard when it gets personal like that. You know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I heard a quote from a pastor one day who said that if he has members in his church who are acting as enemies, he takes them into his office. He said, "Gentlemen, let's hold hands, let's get on our knees, and let's begin to pray for one another." He said, "We've never stood up enemies." So because the Lord begins to do something in the hearts of his children. If we're God's children, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's love. And Jesus is getting at that for us right here. Now, speaking of that text, says, "While we were still weak," this is John 5, 6, speaking of enemies, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him," by Christ, "from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life." What was your status in relationship with God when he reached out to you in love? He says you're an enemy. He's actually only asking us to do for others what he's already done for us. Now, I never can, if I ever run across Romans 5, I can't teach it without at least pointing something out. That verse right there, Romans 5, 9, I mean, that is the heart of the gospel. Look at what it says. "Since therefore we've been justified," declared righteous is what justified means, "by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God?" According to that verse, what did Christ save you from? The wrath of God. When Christ was on the cross, whose wrath did he come under? What's God's? So do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he says? He said, "Father, if possible, would you take this what?" Or he said, I want you to take this cup if it's possible." Now, we knew it wasn't possible because Christ knew exactly why he was here. He was here to redeem us. But he says, "Father, if it's possible, would you take this cup?" Have you ever wondered, or maybe you know, don't answer if you do. Somebody blurted it out in one of the studies I taught yesterday. I was like, man, you just stole my thunder. Come on. You ever wonder what's in that cup? What does he not want to drink? I'll read it to you. It's in Psalm 75. If God, it is God alone who judges, it is God who decides who will rise and who will fall. The Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to its dregs. It was the wrath of God that was in that cup, and rather than being poured out on man, it was poured out on Christ. And he drank it to the dregs. What Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary. It's what Christ did for us so that we would have a peaceful way to the Father. He drank the cup until it was empty, which is why he was going, Lord, if there's another way, I don't want to drink that. And he did. But he did this for us while we were enemies. And in this text, he's saying, you too pray for your enemies. So now, we move into what I think is a pretty big subject, and we'll just spend a couple of minutes on it. It's common grace. It's God's common grace models perfect love. So as he says, I want you to love your enemies, I want you to pray for those that persecute you, and then he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now look at what God does. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God doesn't just send sunshine and rain on the people that like him. He sends sunshine and rain on the people that like him and on the people that hate him. Because, by the way, y'all, I think you might know this. It's not Mother Nature that does that. It's God that does that. And he sends rain. So think about it. You live here in Myrtle Beach, right? If you live in Myrtle Beach and you're a believer, you get the same weather forecast as the unbeliever does. You get the same tide. You get the same waves, right? You get the same golf courses. I'm looking at Jeff Skelly thinking surfing and golf, right? You know? You get the same thing. It's called common grace. God says, I'm allowing you to benefit from my creation even if you hate me. It's called common grace. He says, now I want you, just as I extend my common grace on the people that love me and the people that hate me, I want you to be kind and loving to people that love you and the people that hate you too. So what is common grace? We'll spend a couple of minutes going through this. It's grace or a grace or expression of divine goodness and favor that is universal. Hence, it's common, okay? Now, I'll show you some of the definitions of common grace, the rain and the sun given to everybody. Charles Hodge said this, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth, of holiness, and life in all of its forms is present with every human mind, enforcing truth, restraining from evil, exciting to good, and imparting wisdom or strength when, where, and in what measure seemeth good to him. This is what in theology is called common grace. I want you to think of it this way. If you know, the scriptures teach us in Hebrews and Colossians that Christ is holding everything together. What happens to the cosmos if Christ lets go? So here's the chaos. Right now, what we see, and I know, you know, hardly a year goes by where one of us doesn't say, how did we get to where we are? Has it ever really been this bad, right? And you're thinking maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I'm wondering if Adam and Eve weren't thinking the same thing when they were standing over their dead son Abel at the very beginning going, how did it ever get so bad, right? But in common grace, what you understand is there's a certain restraint on evil, because if evil were able to go to its full extreme, everything would be destroyed, okay? Common grace. So a little bit more on that particular thing that Jesus is talking about. Abraham Kuyper. Common grace is that act of God by which negatively he curbs the operations of Satan, death, and sin, and which positively he creates an intermediate state for this cosmos, as well as our human race, which is and continues to be deeply and radically sinful, but in which sin cannot work out its end only. because we have the gospel in our midst. And we are announcing the goodness of God to others and the greatness of God to others. And I'll tell you, if you get in a community where there is no gospel at all, it will be absolutely out of control. Absolutely out of control. And if you get in an area where there's a lot of gospel, it'll be a little bit more in check. It's something about the gospel of Jesus that brings real life and a real eternal perspective. I remember years ago, Melissa, y'all, about 6 months ago, remember Pastor Charles from Rwanda spoke here. And about 10 or 11 years ago, my wife went over to Rwanda with my oldest daughter, and she was with Pastor Charles. And she was saying, I don't understand the contrast between Rwanda, which was beginning to thrive, and all of these other areas of Africa that were really just crumbling. And he said, it's lack of the gospel. He said, it is thriving here because the gospel is being spoken. It's something about the truth of the Word of God. It brings real life. But in God's common grace, He's the one that's holding it all together. Now, common grace is not to be confused with saving grace, because think about it. You can experience God's common grace. You can get the weather patterns or whatever it is that is common to everybody else in your area, and you can absolutely reject the truth of the gospel. You can not even believe in the existence of Christ or just believe He was just a great guy or whatever you want to do, right? So you can experience God's common grace without experiencing His saving grace. If you're a Christian, you get both the common grace and the saving grace. And the saving grace is the free and unmerited operation of God's person and presence that initiates the spiritual life of God's people. And I should go a step further and say, and it comes through the spoken word, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And so our commission is, if I want to see the activity of the saving work of Christ, then I need to be speaking the truth of the gospel to the people in my life, to both my friends and enemies. And that's why this is important. Whoever your enemy is, I doubt as a believer it's possible for you to even say that as a Christian you hope your enemy burns in hell. Because you were once an enemy of Christ and you're not going to burn in hell. So why would you want that for someone else when you used to be in the same exact position with God? We want to see people converted. We want to see people saved. That's what we long for, is it not? Any of you in here have any lost kids? Okay, I'm telling you. When I pray for my kids, I'm not praying for money. I'm not praying for success. I'm praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all I care about. I want to spend eternity with them. I don't want just, you know, however many years I get. I want the whole ball of wax. I want to be 1 million years from now hanging out with them. So it's not nearly as important to me what happens here. It's what eternally is going to happen in their hearts, right? Saving grace, I just kind of threw this together. The work of God by whereby He acts through the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit on behalf of those dead in their trespasses and sin makes them alive by grace through faith, drawing them to Himself as a result of the finished work of Christ. That's saving grace. And that happens underneath the common grace as we go out and let people know what God has done through Christ Jesus. So, this one. A love that goes beyond the Pharisaical. Jesus says this, if you love those who love you, think about this. I mean, what reward do you have? Who can't do that? He's actually asking you to do something that you cannot do outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. In your flesh, you can't do it. You can fake it, but you can't do it. I love it. Matthew had to love this. Don't even tax collectors do the same? I mean, Jesus is looking at Matthew going, I mean, he can do that. Right? Even he can do that. Come on, let's get beyond that. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Then he turns it at us. Even Gentiles can do that, right? He's like, no, this is a little bit bigger than the natural. So some of the scriptures I want us to look at for you just to think on. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, look at this next statement, does not know God. Yo, that is, if what is in your heart is retaliation, unforgiveness, revenge, you need to listen to these verses. You just do. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. I'm just going to let these scriptures just say what they need to say. 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Learn a lot about Cain right there, right? What was his problem? He belonged to the evil one. I mean, that's what John says. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you, right? We know we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know, has no murderer has eternal life residing in him. He keeps on. We love because he first loves us. Whoever claims to love God hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. I mean, I don't know about you, but I was reading through those verses and I was like, oh my gosh. You know, and it made me think of this in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, you know, you've got the, what I would call, just to make it simpler, is the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh, right? You got both of them. And the truth of the matter, the scary thing, so an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit is not going to be able to have the fruit of the Spirit showing up in their life, right? Because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. But here's the scary thing that I want you to think about. If you're a Christian, you still have the potential of both. You can have the fruit of the Spirit of love, or if you're not careful, and if you're not keeping close accounts with God, and if you're not living your life with your Bible open, and if we're not living our lives on our knees before God, we can find ourselves struggling with some pretty strong, hateful emotions towards other people. And it can happen, y'all, it can happen so fast, it'll shock you. And when he talks about the flesh, this section right here, I'll just read the middle part, because I'm telling you, these are things I look for. So think about it this way. If you're a believer, he says you can either sow in the Spirit or you can sow in the flesh, right? So picture gardening. And in your garden, you're either going to have love growing up or you're going to have a whole lot of other stuff growing up in it, right? And you're going to reap what you sow. That's what he teaches in Galatians chapter 6. You're going to reap what you sow. If you are sowing animosity and sowing unforgiveness and sowing broken relationships, I'm telling you, it is going to grow up in your life like nothing you've ever seen. But if you are beginning to till and sow in the power of the Spirit of God, you're going to begin to see love produced in your life. It's just going to start growing. I mean, you're not going to grow what you're not planting and tilling and sow, right? It's just going to happen. You're going to reap what you sow. That's the law of the harvest. You always reap what you sow. If you plant beans, you don't grow tomatoes. And if you're lucky, you'll get the beans. Otherwise, the weeds will crowd it out. I've learned that through trying to garden myself, which is why I let my wife do all of that stuff. You know what it talks about? Deeds of the flesh, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, and division. That's what the flesh looks like. He's not even talking about the enemy there. He's talking about your sin. And I read that list and I think, how often are those things competing in my heart? Then in 1 second, I could ruin a dozen relationships. Y'all agree with me or not? I mean, it's true, right? And this is a challenge for us to say, Lord, I want to walk and live in your love. Which means you know what, for some of us, like me particularly, I've learned I'm in a really deep, hard, terrible, awful situation right now that just came up about a week ago. And I'm, you know what God is teaching me? He hasn't said this, but this is what I've taken. Keep your mouth shut. And it is so hard. And it is so necessary. But it is so hard. And I'm just, and it says, and you know what he's teaching me? Receive, 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 receive whatever accusations, whatever comes your way, just receive it. And keep your mouth shut. And keep asking for forgiveness, whether it's true or not. And it's funny because my wife is, we're going through it together. She's received the exact same thing. We can take it. We're a big boy and a girl. We love each other, and we're in counseling. Hopefully it'll work out for us. But anyway, last thing. Perfect love cast out all fear. This verse terrifies me, but I'm going to help you with it today. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not a good way. It's not the very end of this sermon, but that'd never be a good way to end a sermon, right? Hey, just get out there and be perfect. No, God bless you all, right? But that's what he says. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I want to make a few connections for you that I've been making as I've been studying this. This is back to 1 John. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Wait, here it is. Perfect love drives out fear. Now, what has he been talking about? In our text, Matthew 5, he's been talking about love, right? Now, John says perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So there's something about what he's asking for us to do. He's actually asking for us to do to seek to be perfect in the way that we love other people. Now I'll show you why I really think that. So therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this is Luke ending the same sermon, okay? But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You'll be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now that's a heavy calling right there. But he, instead of saying you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he ends it with you must be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Now isn't it interesting that let's just think, if this was the same sermon, Matthew's walking away going, we must be perfect, and I believe he would have said, in our love, as God is perfect in his love. And Luke walks away going, he's asking us to be merciful just as God is merciful. Y'all, it's both and. Because isn't loving your enemy an act of mercy? It's not something they deserve. They're your enemy. I mean, if we're just going to go through the retaliatory thing, they're an enemy. They deserve revenge because they lashed out at me. And since you lash out at me, guess what? You mess with the bull. You know what happens. You're going to get the horn. It's just the way it works. It's the way we function. But not in mercy. Because, see, in mercy, what we say is, yeah, but that's not what God's done for me. Right? What grace is, getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's kind of hard to get the difference between those. I always get those two confused, right? Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what you do deserve. It's the same thing, but different. He says you got to be merciful. We've been called to be merciful. We've received mercy. Therefore, we've been called to give mercy. And so when he says you must be perfect, he says the way that we can begin to model perfect love is to love our friends and to love our enemies. That's how we do it. That's actually what he's ultimately asking us to do. And what does he say about love? Man, I'm telling you, I hate 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just being honest with you. I hate it because I can't really engage in an argument with Melissa with this on my heart. And she can't with me either, right? We just have to lay it down and go, well, because look at this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. It is not rude. That says it does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That one means that it does not keep an account or record of wrongs done. Like, love doesn't have a book with everything someone has done to offend you and bring it up, which is why I think God is teaching me right now, just be quiet. Because you know good and well you're going to say the wrong thing. Let's look at the track record. What would have happened if you had just shut up your entire life? It'd probably be a lot better right now, to be honest with you. You know? Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoices with the truth. And look at that. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And I've been called to love her like Christ loves me. And that's how Christ loves me. So I have no room for anything but grace and mercy and love. That's all I got room for. Anything else is a violation of my covenant with God. That's what he's telling us here. You know? Perfect love, cast out all fear. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. How do we do that? We do it in the context of loving everyone. So, that's all. That's it. Good luck with that one. You know, I've heard people say before, hey, man, we don't need to worry about all the rules and regulations in the Christian faith. Just get out there and love people. I'm like, you think that's easy? I would take the rules and the regulations all day long. I'll be honest with you. I can make the bar low enough just to hop over all the rules and regulations, and I'll win in the end. But to get out and love other people, my gosh, that's the hardest part of the Christian faith. What do people say? Christianity would be so easy if it weren't for the people. Right? I mean, it'd just be a piece of cake. Just me and Jesus, and we die, and me and Jesus again. So anyway, like I said, good luck with all of that. I believe that God's grace is sufficient. I believe his Spirit can produce it. I believe your flesh is going to try to ruin it, and you just need to be on the alert. Because the devil is lurking too, just standing behind that door, just waiting to beat your brains in to tell you that these things are impossible. But they're not. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's already settled in the heavenlies. Father, thank you that you tell us in the book of Psalm 119 that the sum of your word is truth. It just all adds up in the end. So may we embrace it now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.